And for many of you, some very familiar verses here. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, it says, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Here are two verses that are foundational if you're studying Scripture to understanding what God is doing in people's lives. When it says here that, "For by grace are ye saved through faith," it gives us two essential elements to salvation. Number one is we have to understand God's grace, and then we have to understand what faith is. And so when we're talking to somebody and we're wanting them to understand biblical salvation, then those two elements have to be part of it. You know, we've been talking about the idea of reconciling men to God, and on Sunday evening we've been taking the time to really challenge ourselves, not not so much preaching at you, but trying to equip you to do something. There's a matter of presenting the gospel as though you're a car salesman, and there was a culture in which that happened for a while. Where you would treat the gospel like a car salesman, where you'd convince somebody to buy it. And there were people who were saved during that time, but I'm afraid there were also people who were who made a false profession at that time. We want to see God working in people's lives, and we really want to see them understand what is taking place. And so let me review a couple of things, and I have up here on the screen behind me the exchange. And many of you will recognize that. We've talked about that some, but that's a program. It's the exchange. It's called an Inquirer's Bible Study. And the reason that we use that is because you and I live in a society now where there are people who really don't know much about God. We have to start from way below what we would have even when I was a teenager. When I was young, you had people in our schools. We would pray in our classrooms. This was public school. We would pray in our classrooms. When I was in football, we would pray before we went out to the games in the locker room. And it was nobody ever gave it a second thought. It was kind of expected that we would do that. People would go to church. And if people didn't go to church, they would kind of look down upon a little bit. You really know you need to go to church, and you know that. And so we lived in a culture that had a concept that there was a God. And so when you witnessed to somebody, you were starting with some basis. You were starting with a foundation. Well, you and I are getting into a culture where God is not generally understood. As a matter of fact, when people think of God, they think of all kinds of different things. But they don't have the real picture of who the God of the Bible is. And so what happens often when we have this desire to see someone saved is, unless there's been a lot of seed sown and there's a lot of groundwork already done, we are at the place where we really have to start from square one and say, you know, I want to show you who God is and what He's done for you. Now, I won't discount at all that you could sit down beside somebody and you could lead them to the Lord that day. It might be that God has just really worked in somebody's life and that person is ready to be saved. You can reap where somebody has sown, and God will bring that person to a place of salvation right away. And that happens sometimes, that you'll find yourself in that position. But I'm going to say that more often you're going to find yourself developing an acquaintance with somebody that is going to have a lot of questions about what you're talking about. They're really going to struggle with this concept of there is a God, and that this God could actually send someone to hell. And we talked about this in my Sunday school class this morning, that when you get to Revelation 14, it talks about hell being forever and ever. And that makes people really uncomfortable. Immediately they accuse God of not being loving. How could a loving God send people to hell and let them suffer there for eternity? Well, they need an answer to that. And sometimes I think we're going to have to take the time to really show people what is happening. I've been more and more convinced of this as we've used this Bible study. And there are a couple of people sitting here today who have used this Bible study, and we've seen some tremendous success with this. I've had the privilege of going through this with several people already this year. I finished it with a lady who has her child was in Beth Leiber's class this year, and we went through it. This lady is saved, I believe. But I can tell you that once she finished this study, if she wasn't saved before, she understands biblical salvation now. She grew up in a Church of Christ background. There was a lot of emphasis on baptism, a lot of emphasis on God as being judgmental and really strict. And so as I went through the Bible study, and she would come faithfully and have her study done and have questions, and we had to deal with from her background, could you lose your salvation? And I put that off until the last lesson. And I said, now, with what you know of what Scripture says, can you lose your salvation? You know how long I had to talk to her about it? 5 seconds. She said no. Once she understood what biblical salvation is, she understood that there's not a danger of losing your salvation. And so I asked her, you know, straight out, you know, have you been saved? And she said, yes, I have. But she said, I have understood so much more by going through this study. Now, there's an example of somebody who didn't get saved from it, but I've had people also, the person that I went through it with before, by the time I got to the end of the second study, this man was saying, boy, I'm not saved. He was saying that. He didn't understand how to get saved, but he knew he was not saved. When we finished the third lesson in here, he wanted to get saved. And it was not me trying to convince him to get saved. It wasn't a matter of me putting pressure on him. Now, I had to help him with it. I had to say, well, you know, you need to do this, and if you want to do this, I'll help you do that. Yeah, I want to do that. And it was refreshing because it's not me trying to convince this man to be saved. It's him saying, I want to get saved, and I'm just facilitating that. I'm reconciling this man to God. I'm showing him how to do that. Tomorrow morning, I have a meeting with somebody that's on lesson 3. And this lady and her husband, I'm going through it with them separately, and with this particular couple, I'm struggling with them a little bit more to keep them going, and I don't sense the conviction as it was earlier, and so I'm trusting that the Holy Spirit will work in them. But here's a method that we have. This is something that's at our disposal where we can bring somebody to Christ by giving them a Bible study that's going to help them truly understand what biblical salvation is. Now, several weeks ago, I went through with you a little bit about the whole foundation of what the exchange program is. And we looked at some of these passages that are in John chapter 1, where Jesus developed relationships with people. And as he developed relationships with people, he came to the place where he said to them, follow me. He said, I want you to come with me. And ultimately, he says to them, I want to make you fishers of men. I want you to understand what I'm doing. And you don't ever find Jesus pressuring people and saying, you know, just hounding them. He invites them. He talks to them. Sometimes he condemns the Pharisees, but he's always gracious in offering salvation. He's always direct in offering salvation to people. But he's very clear in what he is doing and what he wants to accomplish. And when the Lord talks about this, there's a parable in Matthew 22 that says, I want you to go out, and I want you to find the people, and I want you to invite them to the feast. And that's really what the Lord wants us to do. I want you to go out, and I want you to find people, and I want you to invite them in. I want you to invite them to come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the lesson a couple of weeks ago on Sunday night, we've had some things in between there, so I'm going to stop and review this just a little bit. In the first lesson, what is our objective? Well, we have a question, or we have some specific things that we want to accomplish. If you sit down with the person and you take this Bible study and say, okay, here you go, I would like for you to go through this with me. Then you're giving it to them, and you're going to tell them this study has 4 lessons. And you do the first lesson, and then you set up a time with them, say, okay, this is Sunday, next Sunday evening, I'll meet you after church at 7 o'clock, and we'll go through lesson 1. And you're going to try to get them to understand a simple concept. It has 2 parts. But the simple concept is that God is holy and man is sinful. Now, I want you to think about it for a minute, because that's foundational to understanding salvation. If a person doesn't understand their sin, they don't understand their need of salvation. If any of you ever came up through the Romans Road, what was the first verse that you always used for people? Does anybody know? Yeah. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And I think somebody said the reference. What's the reference on that? Romans 3:23. Yeah. The old Romans wrote, which is fine, is great. I think we're going to have to be more patient with people at this point, but Romans 3:23, exactly the same concept. That you would start talking to somebody and say, okay, the first thing I need you to understand is that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Well, what's the glory of God? It's the idea of His gloriousness, His holiness. And you've fallen short of that. You are not at all what God would expect you to be. In order to get into heaven, you've got to understand that God is intrinsically holy. And you're probably not going to use that word with a person, that He's intrinsically holy, but you're going to explain to them that here is God, and He doesn't have to be, He doesn't have to try to be pure. Some of the verses that you'll use, Habakkuk 1:13, God is of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot even look on sin. He's not going to be one who is tempted by sin whatsoever. He says sin is a transgression of the law. And He tells us that we have all these commandments in Exodus 20, and you would know most of the commandments. But these commandments are not things that God sat down and said, man, I need some rules for people to keep. I think I'll come up with 10 of them, and I'll write them down. These are things that are actually just an extension of God's character. These are who He is. These are reflective of Him. And when you break those, you're simply acknowledging before God and to yourself that you are not holy. You are a sinful person. And man's dilemma is that all have sinned and come short of God's glory. And so when we begin to talk about the fact that God is holy and that man is sinful, we don't have to go very long to talk about or to convince people that man is a sinful creature. Most of us are willing to acknowledge that. Occasionally you will run into somebody who will say, no, I've never sinned. And what's the problem with that person? What is it? Yeah, they don't understand God. Yeah. You don't understand God's holiness. If you think you haven't sinned, it's because you have no concept of who God is. And you see yourself very highly. You think very highly of yourself. And so the first thing that person needs to understand is, who is God? And if God is absolutely holy, never has a wrong thought, never says anything wrong, never does anything wrong, and beyond that, is not even tempted to do that. Is that you? No, we are whole. We are sinful, and God is holy. And so when you go through the first lesson, you're going to help a person understand that God is holy and that man is sinful. You move on to the second lesson, and the second lesson is going to teach that God is just and man is condemned. I think Charles went over this with you while I was gone. Is that right? Did you do the second one? Did you do the third one too, or just the second one? Just the second one. Okay. While I was gone, Charles went over this one on Sunday night. But let's review that again. God is just. Now, justice means that He's fair, or He will do that which is right. God is going to do the right thing. One of the things that people always question is, how could God punish people for sin? How could God punish people even for eternity for sin? This really perplexes people. And the reason, again, is because they don't understand God. They make God like whom? Like us. You know, I can't imagine punishing somebody forever. I don't like the thought of that. And God actually doesn't want to do that either. But when we talk about God's justice, God must do what is right. Let me give you an illustration that's in the book. Let's say that you were observing a trial. And as you're observing this trial, here comes a man. And he's in handcuffs. He comes up and he's at the defendant's chair. And you learn some of his story. And his story is that he has committed murder. And not only is there ample evidence, but he's finally come to the place where he's acknowledged that. That he got angry, murdered someone, and he's done wrong. And so you're watching the trial, and as you watch the trial, the judge comes to the place of sentencing. It's clear he's guilty. There's no doubt about it. It's a heinous crime, and he's taken someone else's life. It's clearly against the laws in all societies to do that. And so the judge looks down, and the judge says, "You know what? I just love you, and so I'm going to let you go." What would you say? That's not fair. You can't do that. That's not right to do. In our society, we understand the concept that when somebody has committed a crime, when they've broken a law, a person must be punished, that there is retribution for that. Whatever it might be, there is some retribution for it. Now, what if the judge says, well, guys, you know, the reason that I did that is because, the guilty guy is my brother. And you would say, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what the relationship is between the judge and the defendant. He is guilty and he needs to be punished. You have no choice as a judge but to carry out just judgment to him. Carry out justice in this case. And we would understand that from a human perspective. Now, when we talk about it from a heavenly perspective, from God's perspective, God is also just. And while we struggle with the concept, the fact is that here's God's law. It's clear. It's been communicated to us. It's not something we struggle to understand. You can take simply the Ten Commandments and begin to evaluate your life based on those Ten Commandments. And you come up very short. And so now you stand before the judge. And when you stand before the judge, the hope is, the idea of people is, yeah, but God loves me, so He wouldn't send me to hell. Well, wait a minute. What about that judge? That judge loved his brother, but it's clearly understood by all that there was a law that was broken and he needed to execute justice on that person. And here's God. And as God looks at this individual from His eternal perspective, He is just. And as a just God, the problem that you run into is that man is condemned. That when you stand before God, you're going to stand before Him realizing, I've broken God's laws, and the just God has no choice but to exercise justice in my case. And justice in this case is that He's going to separate you from Himself for all eternity. That would be justice. And it is the right thing to do. And man has to realize that he is condemned. Now, I often tell people when I'm doing this with them, the first two lessons are pretty negative. You know, you come away and say, boy, I'm sinful and I'm condemned. Is that a good thing or a bad thing for people to come to that conclusion? That's a great thing. You can't help a person who has not understood their need. I can't help a person who's like that publican in the Scripture who goes out and he says, I thank thee that I'm not like this publican over here. And here's this religious guy and he's all right with God and he's fine. And the Lord Jesus looked at him and said, you'd be much better if you were that guy who cries out, God be merciful to me, a sinner. Because this guy knows his need. This guy doesn't know his need. And so you have to get the person to that second lesson where they realize not only is God just, but man is condemned. And as you go through the lesson, what it does is it asks people to look up verses that would show them that man is condemned. And man cannot help himself. Man is thoroughly in a pickle when we come to this, that he's condemned. Now, the great thing is, but as you've worked with this person and prayed with them, if you get them to this place where they recognize that they are sinful, God is holy and they are sinful, and God is just and they're condemned, you may have somebody at that point. And I told you, one of the men that I worked with through this, he was at the point at the end of the lesson that I really think that I could have pressed him a little bit and said, you know, as a condemned person, you really need help and Christ could help you. And I held back. You know, sometimes that's hard to do because we read the verse that says, behold, today is the day of salvation. But I let it go another week. And it was wonderful because in that next week, God did tremendous work. And you see Him working as you come to the third lesson then. So when we go to that third lesson, We do the same thing. What is our objective in the third lesson? The first one, God is holy, and man is what? He's sinful. So God is holy, man is sinful. The second one, God is just, and man is condemned. So you're helping them understand their sinfulness and the condemnation that comes from that. Here's the third lesson. And it begins to make a little change here because we teach them that God is love and man is loved. God is love and man is loved. Now, people like this. You know, this is the concept of God that most people know, that God is loving. And God, as a loving God, has provided a way for us to be close to Him that satisfies His holy and just nature. You know, you ask a person, who would you say that Jesus Christ is? And when you begin to get some answers about that, then you can begin to move forward in helping that person understand how to heal their relationship with God. But you understand that God is a loving God. And so, in essence, we're up on that courtroom, in that courtroom again, and in this eternal courtroom, let's put God in the position of judge. And God looks at this man and He says, you are sinful and I have no choice but to condemn you. Yet this God, who is your Creator, also loves you dearly. He is one who really cares for you and He wants to help you. Man is loved. The object of God's love is man. He has focused His attention on you. And so as you look at that and begin to realize what God has done, He has said, I'm going to figure out some way for us to pay the penalty for this man. I'm going to figure out some way for us to execute a justifiable sentence to this man. We're going to take care of the sin. We can't just pretend it didn't happen. That wouldn't be just. But we've got to figure out some way for us to take care of this. And this is where, in the third lesson of the exchange, we really get to the place where it says, you need to understand what the exchange is. What does it mean that Jesus Christ died for us? What does it mean when we come to this place where God allowed Jesus Christ to come? And many people don't understand that. Many people haven't come to the place where they really comprehend who is Jesus Christ and what has He done. Well, when we begin to study that, we come to some verses and we understand that He is our substitute. Well, a substitute makes sense when you think of that courtroom proceeding. Here's the judge and he's looking at this person. He has no choice but to condemn them and to sentence them. Yet someone steps in and says, I want to be their substitute. I want to take their place. Now, in our courts, we could not do that on a human level. And there's a lot of discussion in theology about how can this take place. But it does. God being God, He said this is how it works in eternity. In a dimension that we don't understand, God said Jesus Christ is our substitute. And in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, it says, For Christ also hath once suffered for our sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God. He is our substitute. He's the one that came. And then it tells us also that He is our righteousness. And this is where you really get to the place of the exchange. While a man is still here on this earth, when he's convinced of this condemnation, his sinfulness and his condemnation, the offer that Jesus Christ makes, and I try to refer to it often for people, is that if you will place your sin upon Him, this is by faith, this is trusting, this is where we read that verse to start with, for by grace are you saved through faith, that you have to exercise faith, you have to believe this. Those are the biblical terms, and I try to stick to the biblical terms. There are some things that can be very confusing. You'll hear sometimes people say, I gave my life to Christ, or somebody say, I asked Jesus to come into my heart. I'm always careful with those because I don't think those describe exactly what biblical salvation is. Biblical salvation is me trusting that my sin has been placed on Christ, believing that Jesus Christ has saved me from the penalty of my sin, through faith that He has taken my sin away from me. And as you go through this study, what you're trying to help that person understand is that Jesus Christ is your substitute. and that God has loved you so much that He's provided a way for you to have salvation. He has provided a way for your sin, which is going to condemn you, to be taken care of. And there has to come a point where you turn to Him and you trust Him as your Savior. God is love, and man is loved. Let me go tonight to the fourth objective, because I want you to get the last one. And in the last one, we have another lesson about God and another lesson about man. Here's the lesson from God. God is gracious. And as you study this idea of God's graciousness, you realize that God is the judge who's sitting on the throne, and He is the one that is so gracious and kind. You've met people like this. Some of you had a parent like this. The parent was not afraid whatsoever to execute justice when it was needed. You come home and you've gotten thrown out of a class, or you've gotten in trouble at school, you're going to have to talk to Dad. Yet Dad can be the most gracious person in the world at times. You know, that's wonderful. That really, we talk about God being the picture of a perfect Father. That's what has to happen. There has to be the loving, but there has to be the justice, but there needs to be the grace as well. And God is gracious. When we come to Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, it says, "For by grace are ye saved." This is nothing you worked for. This is God giving it to you freely. And we really get to the core of what it means to accept Him at that point. "For by grace are ye saved through faith." And John chapter 1, verse 12, "But as many as received Him, to them gave He the power or authority to be called the sons of God." All I have to do is receive Christ as my Savior. Another good biblical term. And as you go through the lesson, that's where He comes to the place where He says, you have the opportunity to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And many times as you go through this, you'll have had somebody already come to the place where they're saying, you know, "I want that." And after lesson three, you might see them saved. But maybe you get to lesson four and they're still saying, you know, "I need a little more." All right, God is gracious. Maybe they're struggling with that. God wants you to be saved. God is looking to save you, and you're needy. And you come to the fourth lesson, and by the time you get to this fourth lesson, a person goes through it and fully realizes that if they reject Jesus Christ, they're taking their eternal life in their own hands. And they don't have much hope. Because apart from Jesus Christ, there is no way for a person to have salvation. No possible way for a person to come to the place where their sin is forgiven, their sin is paid for, unless they trust Christ. And what I've enjoyed about these lessons is that it brings people to that conclusion. I'm not the car salesman. I am simply stepping into the place where God is going to use me to show somebody. And it's going to take 4 weeks, 5 weeks, 6 weeks to do that. Erica went through the exchange with someone, and it took weeks and weeks, because she'd get hung up and stop and come back and be mad, and then she'd start over again. And it took a while. Boy, when she understood, and she really got it. Now, again, I'm going to go back to, why am I telling you this? Because we're wanting to create in our church a culture of evangelism and discipleship. What's a culture of evangelism and discipleship? You know, in the past, we've tried to set visitation on Tuesday night. We've tried to set visitation as a Thursday night or a Saturday morning and Sunday afternoon or whatever it might be. Well, there's value in those. You know, we have let grow kind of slip because we got into the building, and there are things that we certainly need to get back to with that. But really, a culture of evangelism means that I'm going to meet somebody, I'm going to begin to build a relationship with that person, and then I'm going to ask them, "Hey, would you be willing to go through a Bible study with me? Would you be willing to do that?" Now, that takes a couple of things. One, you have to build that bridge. Number two, you have to have the courage to ask them. You know, if you've got somebody that God is working in their life, God is really convicting them, and sometimes you don't know that. You have somebody that God is working in their life, you might be surprised how many people would say, "Yes, I would love to do that." And they'll get started and they might get into the first lesson and say, I don't want to do this. That's okay. You started. But maybe you'll find somebody who'll do the first lesson and come back and they'll be anxious to talk to you. They'll have questions. And then they do the second lesson. And what a joy it would be if just in our church, and we're going to end with this again, but what if 20 of us this year were to win somebody to Christ within the course of a year, between now and June of next year? Boy, wouldn't that be great? I mean, that would just be a handful. That would be 10% of our church family. What if 10% of us won one person to Christ, one new person to Christ? That would be thrilling. It really would. What if 10 of us did? I'd be excited. I feel like Abraham in the Old Testament. Well, Lord, how about 10? We'll take 10. We'll take 5. But we've got to build that culture of evangelism and discipleship. And it has to be the kind of thing where our church family is looking for opportunities and that we know the resources available. I actually realized I have a bunch of these in my office. They're there. I had ordered more. They have them now in a King James Version and also in an English Standard Version. If you're dealing with somebody that would much rather read out of that, use that. That'd be great. But here's a tool that you can use. Now, many of you will recognize this. If you didn't get one, I've got a few more up here. But this is what I challenged you to do, and I told you it would be a couple of weeks before we got back to it. This is the Find Five list, and this is the e-challenge for 2016. And I didn't start it at the beginning of 2016 because I thought we're not ready just to jump into this. But I hope after studying 2 Corinthians 4 and 5 that you're ready and you understand our responsibility as an ambassador. The second step in this is to write the names of five friends who need the gospel. These are just five people you know. Not people you're saying, I'm committing to go ask them, but just five friends that you have who need the gospel. And I understand there are some people, and I would be included in that to some extent, that we work around Christian people all the time. I have to work to find people that I would consider friends that I'm close enough because my circle of people is you. And so sometimes we have to really ask the Lord to give us opportunities on that. And next Sunday night, what we're going to go through is how to start the conversation, how to look for those opportunities. But find five and put them on this list. And then step three is to pray for open doors and boldness. Now, a couple of weeks ago, I asked you to write the five down. I'm not going to ask tonight how many have done that. But I hope you have. And I'm going to keep asking you this. Next Sunday night, I'm going to ask again, have you done your five? Maybe you can only come up with three. I'm okay with that. Maybe you can come up with one. But you'll pray for that person. You know, the man that I took through the exchange, we invited him for July 4th at our house at least 2 years ago. And he has been on my prayer list since then. And so in those 2 years, I had contact here and there with him, but really not a lot of good contact. And I didn't know if it was ever going to come to the place where he would ever get saved. But while I'm praying for that man, God is orchestrating some things in his life that brought him to a place where he said, I need some help. And he came to me, and it gave us the perfect opportunity to go through the book. And I believe that prayer will open those doors. There may be people that you pray for a long, long time. And then God's going to give you an opportunity to deal with that person. And so make that list and begin to pray for that person. And again, what we're trying to do in our church is build this culture of evangelism and discipleship. That I'm going to win somebody to Christ, and then I'm going to help them understand what it means to live the Christian life. So here's your challenge tonight. Have you found your five? And are you starting to pray for those people? And I trust as we do that, that there will be people who will be coming to us. And in the copier room, these books are up in a cabinet. If you say, all right, it's time for me to take one yourself and take one for the other person. And it's simple for you to go through. You're the Sunday night crowd. You would for the most part, be able to go through this and just answer every question. We need to go through it with them. Read it with them. Make sure you know your stuff. And then start through it. And boy, you'll be excited about it. You'll find that it's one of the most thrilling things you can do to see people growing until they understand biblical salvation. Have you found your five? And are you praying for them? That's your challenge for tonight. Let's bow for prayer, please. Now, Lord, we thank you for the opportunity we have to be ambassadors for you. And Lord, tonight we thank you for the tools that are available. And as we come to this particular tool, we realize that it's something that's at our disposal, but it's something that we are dependent upon your Holy Spirit to work in lives as we approach people. And Lord, tonight I pray that you'll help us to find people that we can even put on our list. And I pray that you'll awaken our hearts and awaken our eyes so that we can see people who need you and that we can have a burden for them. And then, Lord, I pray that you'll help us to take that burden and to move forward. And with boldness, I pray that you'll help us to begin showing them from the Scripture who the Lord Jesus Christ is. Thank you for your kindness. Lord, I pray you'll help our church to grow because we have truly gone out and won others to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You are dismissed.